This evening I'm going to have a second lesson in a series of lessons that Dwayne and I are going to do every third Sunday night. And this series of lessons is designed to help us be one together with Christ Jesus and God our Father. Tonight I'm going to be talking about law, and I want you to be thinking as I speak on the subject of the old law. I want you to be thinking about how law impacts us as far as being one in Christ Jesus. Okay, and how did it impact the people to being one that lived under the law of Moses? In the year of 1620 AD, I'm talking about, there was 101 pilgrims that crossed the Atlantic Ocean. They were on a ship, and it was called the Mayflower. And I'm sure some of you have heard about that and read about that in history. Well, the Mayflower landed in untamed territory, which is commonly known to us today as the state of Massachusetts. But because some of the pilgrims on the ship thought that they might be landing at a different spot than what they chose to land, there was some unrest with the group, and so they decided, 41 men of the Mayflower decided to make a compact. Another name for a compact would be what?
Agreement.
An agreement, okay, or a covenant. We could say a covenant. But they decided to come up with a compact to help them pull together as a unit and hopefully survive in this untamed territory. The Mayflower Compact was a self-imposed regulation. It was designed to help this group band together and survive. Well, the survival tactic that they used is very common among the animals in nature. Animals in nature, many animals, I'm not saying all animals, but many animals band together in a herd for protection from predators. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem. He wrote a book called The Jungle Book, and in this book he wrote a poem. And it goes like this. It's a very sharp poem. It says, "Now this is the law of the jungle, as old and as true as the sky. And the wolf that shall keep it may prosper, but the wolf that shall break it must die. As the creeper that girdles the tree trunk, the law runneth forward and back, for the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack." So in that poem we have this concept of keeping the group together, working as a unit. Contrary to belief of some, laws are made to be followed and not made to be broken. And I know you've heard that idiom, that laws are made to be broken, but that's not true. Laws are made to be followed. Laws are designed to guide and protect people and to keep them functioning as one. Okay? What was the reason God gave Israel the old law? In Exodus 20 chapter, we read when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and starting in verse 18, the 20th chapter, it starts like this. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Now God gave these people a written law to help them to know what sin was, and also to help them to refrain from sinning. As we know that way back during the time of Noah, It talks about how the hearts of mankind was so full of wickedness that that's all they ever thought about was wickedness. And you remember, God destroyed the earth. And it didn't take them very long after Noah got off the ark that sin began up again. So God now is going to choose this group of people to show them and show the world what sin is and why they should refrain from it. Romans 7:7 says, "What should we say then? Is law sinful? Of course not. In fact, I wouldn't have known sin if it had not been for the law. For I wouldn't have known what it means to covet if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." So God's law is good because it enables us to know what sin is. And you might be thinking, well, why is that good to know what sin is? If I know what sin is, that's just going to make me feel guilty, isn't it? And hopefully it would. So why would you want to know what sin is? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we're going to expound on the new law later on. Dwayne will give the next lesson, then after that I will expound on the new law if things go as we have it planned. But Psalms 19, starting in the 19th chapter, starting the 7th verse, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, think about this. This is what law will do for you. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward." You like rewards? Sure we do. Everybody likes rewards. Do you like the opposite of rewards? No. What's the opposite of reward? Punishment. I'd much rather have a reward, wouldn't you? There has been many a generation that has been influenced to break God's laws because Satan convinces humankind that there's always a better way. Okay? We can improve on what God told you. During the 18th century, Age of Enlightenment, also known as the Age of Reasoning, there was many, many different philosophers that spoke up about different things, took various paths, with all having about the same idea, the common goal of progress, tolerance, and removal of abuses by church and state. Ironically, the Age of Reason that promised to give solutions really gave civilization an air of willful ignorance and indifference. Other philosophies that followed were modernism and postmodernism. These people believe that mankind cannot find absolute truth and have given up in the search for it. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And we think about one of the prime figures in history that was going to change the world was Hitler. Oh, did he have a wonderful idea? And we could go on and on. In an article entitled "Postmodernism: Without Law, Without Hope, and Without God in the World," Christopher K. Lynch quotes a man by the name of G.E. Veith, who says, "According to postmodernists, words do not have a divine objective. Words do not have a defined objective meaning. Rather, meaning is only a matter of interpretation. People interpret words in different ways. Therefore, words are incapable of communicating any kind of objective truth as such. In practice, this deconstruction of language means that such texts as the Constitution and the Bible do not have fixed meanings, but are open to interpretation. I don't have to expound on what this man is saying. I think you know. You think about all the rhetoric that went on when they tried to impeach President Clinton. You think about the ways in which they are trying to restate the Constitution and what it really means. It really didn't mean that. It means this. Freedom really means this and not that. And on it goes. Postmodernism is the recipe for anarchy. And we all know what anarchy is. Sadly, this philosophy gives way to personal nihilism. Now, this is a word that I ran into that I didn't know. Nihilism is the rejection of religion, morality, and customary beliefs. So the philosophy of postmodernism gives way to this. And it also contributes to social confusion. Postmodernism is a necessary product of a generation whose mind is darkened. And the Bible talks about this. 2 Timothy 3:1-7 says, "But understanding this, that in the last days there will come time of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with the conceit, lovers of pleasure, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." It says, avoid such people. "For among them are those who creep in the household and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." And this sums it all up. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. What did Paul say about the Greeks? He talked about how they were always looking for something new to learn, about their philosophies and et cetera and so on. And then he expounded unto them in the 17th chapter of Acts the real truth about life. Now, after Moses led Israel out of Egypt, which we must make note of, that it was the most advanced culture at that day and time, but after he led them out of Egypt, the very large group of Israelites was to go on to a 3-day journey in the wilderness. And there they were to worship their God. As we know the story, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't let the people go. But after many miraculous things that took place through the power of God, he finally let them go. Then he changed his mind and tried to chase them down. And then, of course, we know that the water that engulfed them swallowed them up. Exodus 9:16 says, "God told Pharaoh that all these signs and wonders that you see me perform are to declare God's name throughout the whole earth. For humans to perceive divine power, what has to take place for us to deceive God? If I came up to you and says, well, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would you believe me? You'd be a fool if you did. But now, if I could prove that, maybe I could make you believe. Well, for humans to perceive divine power, supernatural events must occur. And obviously, the 10 plagues certainly defied that which is natural. Israel was to be a showcase. To who? To themselves? No. God picked them to be a showcase to the whole world. A showcase to show show all the people of the world what he wanted in his creation. And you can understand this concept by words spoken in a prayer by Solomon when he had dedicated the temple. That's found in 1 Kings 8:43. And basically said that God is to be known and to be feared. Now, As we take a little closer look at the law of God given to the children of Israel, we need to try to understand its purpose, its boundaries, and its limitations. Now, we understand that for a social unit to survive and thrive, can everybody do what they want to do? No. You think Somalia is surviving and thriving? You hear stories about Somalia. Would you like to live there? Man, I wouldn't. For a social unit to survive and thrive, a code of rules or laws must exist and be upheld to keep the group united as one. Jesus told those who accused him that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. This was his answer. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. So a house can't be divided against itself if it expects to function as a unit of one. God made a proposal to Israel by way of Moses, and he told Moses what he would do for them before he actually made the compact with them, or the covenant. In Exodus 19, chapter verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That sounds like a showcase, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it was to be. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we won't do. Is that what they said? No. That's what they did. But they said, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But it didn't take them very long to not do those things that he spoke. The compact or covenant which God established was a dual purpose document. Okay? It listed responsibilities toward him as their one and only God. And it also listed responsibilities toward each other. The first commandment that was given, you might say, if you think about an archway, the first commandment given is the keystone in the arch of their whole national purpose. And their whole national purpose was to be this showcase to show the whole world that there is one and only God to be worshipped. Since the nation of Israel would be replacing polytheism is the worship of many gods, it was to replace the polytheism in the land of Canaan, and it was clearly a covenant to be under monotheism, mono meaning one, the one and only true God. Exodus 20:3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. What was the penalty if you broke this law? Anybody know? Death. The law was like being guilty of treason, and you were condemned to death. The second and third commands were similar in nature. Exodus 20 and 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Then in verse 7, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So these first four commands of this compact deal with God. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? I suppose there's different ways you could do that, but it was a common thing to use the Lord. If you was to make some kind of a, what do I want to, the word, if you wanted to, well, I'll give you an example. "As the Lord liveth, I will do this or I will do that." Okay, what's the word I'm looking for? Are you trying to make a vow, yes. Vow or an oath, yes. That's the word I was looking for. Okay. "As the Lord liveth, I'll do this. As the Lord liveth, I'll pay you back." And on it would go. Can you imagine how the Lord must have felt if you didn't pay the man back? Do you think there was anybody that made false oaths like this? Lots of people. They used his name in a way that cheapened his name. The Lord is not cheap in any way. He's holy. He's pure. He's fearful. He's awesome. And he says, "Don't use my name in vain." The fourth command pertains to the percentage of time afforded their provider and protector. One day in seven was to honor two great events God caused to take place. Who can tell me what those two great events were?
The crossing of the Red Sea was the first.
The what?
Crossing of the Red Sea.
Well, that's not necessarily the first one that happened. The creation of the world, okay, and then the other one,
Passover.
Okay, yes, okay, and we know that through Exodus 20:8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or you or your sons or your daughters, your male servants or your female servants or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Okay. Then in Deuteronomy 5:15 it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." That's what Ben and Jim was talking about. "Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. With a mighty arm he rescued them from the most powerful nation in the world." And I don't suppose that any of the Israelites were ever, no, I don't think any of them were killed or hurt or harmed in any way. But we know that the Egyptians, thousands of them died as the Red Sea covered them over. Now Romans 8:2 calls the old law a law of sin and death. Well, I thought a law was a good thing. I thought law was supposed to protect you and help you. But it was called the law of sin and death. Why was that? I'm going to give you what I think are a couple good reasons why it's called the law of sin and death. Under the law of Moses, I found in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy at least 14 different crimes punishable by death. And I'm not sure I caught them all. Okay? So in that sense, it's a law of sin and death. Some of the things that you did, you died. You committed adultery, you died. If you worship another god, you died. If you didn't keep the Sabbath like you were supposed to, you died. And I could go on and on, but I don't have time to cover all of them. Now, another thought that I have is this. Because the old law did not provide for forgiveness of sins, and we're going to talk about that a lot more when I talk about the new law, but the old law didn't provide forgiveness of sins. All it provided was what I'm going to call a band-aid to kind of cover your wound or to cover your sin. Okay? To move it on down the line until we came to the time when the great physician was there to really heal you, and that was Christ Jesus. But it didn't offer forgiveness of sin. So in lieu of Romans 6:23, which tells us that the wages of sin is death, 1 John 3 and 4 says sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 3:20 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In lieu of all those things, I think that's another reason why it's called the law of sin and death. James 2 and 10 says that if you commit one sin, you are guilty of all. Well, now why is that? Doesn't matter if you committed one sin or you committed 20 sins. Doesn't matter. The old law had no way of forgiving you of your sins. So we're all under the penalty of death under the old law. If you lived under the old law, you're under the penalty of death because it could not remove your sin. Now, after we get past the first four laws in what we commonly know as the Ten Commandments, we have laws number 5 through 10. They all pertain to moral and ethical treatment toward one another. Exodus 20 and 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when the Pharisees and the scribes tried to trick Jesus, and they said, what is the greatest of the commandments? Does anybody remember what the answer was?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself was one of them, and the other one was? With all your heart and all your mind. If you can do those two things, you can do all 10 of those laws, can't you? The one covers the first four and the other one covers the last 6. Now, it's somewhat vague, but I think most people believe that God spoke to Israel when he spoke to Israel. And you remember how they quaked in their shoes and they just were so afraid, and rightfully so to be that way. I think most people think that God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. As you read the scripture, Exodus 19 and 20, chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 22, you kind of get the feeling that that's what he was speaking. Okay? And by my calculations, when you read that account in Exodus, Moses went up on the mountain to speak with God in that cloud of smoke and all the rumbling and all the fearful things that went on. Moses went up to speak to God. I come up with at least 6 different times. That could be that some of those times were the same times, and maybe I just don't quite understand it, but it's a little bit confusing to me. But at least 6 different times he went up and came down to the mountain. What about the children of Israel? Did they go up on the mountain? What?
No.
They weren't even so much as allowed to touch it. And if you touched the mountain, what happened to you? You died. And how did you die? Did somebody come up and strangle you? Nope. Couldn't even touch that person. That's how holy and awesome God is. He says that if somebody does that, you can't even touch them. Shoot them with an arrow or throw it and hit them with a rock. But don't touch them, because they have been defiled. God is holy, God is awesome and God is mighty. And we can't approach God that way. Not then. There was only a couple of people that it could even approach God. Who would that be? Who could even get close to God?
Moses and Aaron.
In other words, I was thinking Moses and the high priest. That's about all I know that could even come close to anywhere. Of course, we know that Moses, God allowed him to see his backside. But if he says, "You see my face, you die." Under the old law, one was to obey out of sheer fear of death. There was only a few people who dare come close to the presence of God, and that's the two that we mentioned. When Moses went back up on the mountain in Exodus 20 and 21, that appears to be when he received the rest of the laws. And we see that in Joshua 8 and 31, it says that the laws of Moses were written in a book. Now, I don't know if he actually took a book with him, if he went up there in some miraculous way, he was able to remember everything that God said to him. I don't know how that happened. But we know that the law of Moses was written in a book. What about the Ten Commandments? Where were they written? They were written on tablets of stone. Of course, we know the story that when Moses came down and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, he was so angry he threw down the stones. Who wrote those Ten Commandments on those stones? That's right. Said God wrote it with his finger. And I think we can show that in other scriptures that his finger really is the Spirit of God. There's a scripture in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 34 and 28, that says that he wrote on the front and back of those stones. Now, I know a particular person that feels like that in some way God wrote all the laws on those stones. But somehow I don't get that feeling. You look at all the laws of Moses, and it takes several pages in your Bible in fine print. So I think that he wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone, and that he wrote the law of Moses in a book. Is it okay to call those Ten Commandments the law of Moses? I think it's more proper to call it the law of God. Now, God chose this seemingly insignificant nation of slaves known as Israelites to become a most powerful nation. Now, we know that a society without law is a society in a state of mayhem. The book of Judges can attest to that, can it not? How close did they stick to the law that God gave them? Didn't stick to it. The very last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Do you like to live in a society where everybody does what they want to do? Where everybody does what's right in their eyes? I don't want to be a part of that kind of society. That's anarchy. That's what it's like to live in a place like Somalia and other places in the world. So God brought these people out of the most powerful nation known to the world, and that was Egypt, to become the showcase for all the world to display his strength, his power, and the salvation that he affords to those that trust and obey him. When these slaves of the Lord went on to transform themselves into a great nation. Now, keep in mind, these people were slaves. They were slaves to the Egyptians. But God transformed them to a great nation. And they reached their zenith of power and glory during the time of Solomon. But when Solomon left the law of the Lord, what happened to that nation? It went downhill pretty fast. There will always be philosophies of men that attempt to make the world a better place, but the end of their wisdom is death. And the Scripture makes that very, very clear. We have people around us, as we live today, no different than the age of enlightenment or the age of reasoning. We have people constantly trying to get us to think differently, that the Bible needs to really be, it's really not what you think it means, that these words mean other things. As we talked about the postmodernists, God's laws are pure, perfect, altogether right, redeeming the soul to eternal life. Those that kept the old law with a pure and faithful heart would become candidates to have their sins removed with the blood of Christ. I'm going to finish with a scripture in the book of Galatians. Third chapter, starting with verse 22, it says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." We'll talk a lot more about that when we talk about the new law. And I hope that the things that we said tonight will refresh your minds. It's nothing necessarily new that you haven't heard already. But it's good that we understand the old law, that we know something about it, so that we can understand the new law and the importance of it. We're going to sing a song of invitation to invite anybody to accept the Lord on His terms. And if you desire to do that, we're here to help you while we stand and sing the number selected.
Number 140.